Our passage this morning will be from the Old Testament today, Isaiah 42. If you want to turn there to Isaiah 42, I'll wait a few seconds. Or if you just want to listen along, that Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, congregation, this is the word of the living God. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in his to the nations. Yet he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. That word law in the New Testament means his word, his gospel that he's bringing. For those of you who've been able to follow our series through the book of Mark, you can see that Mark has been setting the stage for the rejection of Christ. Even though he's extremely popular, at the same time, something is very wrong in Israel. The people love the miracles they're seeing, but they're not listening to him. When he preaches a message for them, he's simply not paying, they are not paying attention. Plus, the frustration has been growing because Jesus is supposed to be the king, Israel's king and Messiah, and yet he's not acting very kingly. They're frustrated because they want him to be stronger, to do what the Old Testament says he would do. And yet he just seems so gentle. And he doesn't seem like the warrior the Old Testament said he would be when he arrives. See, some of the prophecies of the coming of Christ speak about him as a warrior who will crush God's enemies. For example, in the previous chapter to the one I just read you, chapter 41 in Isaiah, it says this: all who rage against you surely will be ashamed and disgraced, and those who oppose you will be nothing, and they will perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be nothing at all. This is what God is promising God's people through the work of the Messiah. And so here is Jesus, and he doesn't seem to be interested in crushing Israel's enemies at all. And that's what they wanted to see in him. And so their conclusion would soon be, he's not the Messiah, and therefore crucify him. Now the problem is that the Israelites were ignoring many of the other prophecies about Christ that did not have him defeating his enemies, but doing something different. As a matter of fact, the differences are so stark that you should have been able to come to the conclusion that there were two comings of the Messiah, a first coming and a second coming, because the descriptions do not match the same coming of the Savior. And so that brings us to our prophecy in chapter 42 of Isaiah. This was written about 1,000 years before Christ. It's a prophecy of what to expect when the Messiah arrives in Israel. This is the type of prophecy they ignored. It didn't match what they wanted, and so they simply didn't talk about this one as much. But notice how it begins. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom is my delight. The Father will delight in the Messiah, unlike any other person who's ever lived. Jesus will please the Father. Everything he says, everything he does, and everything he thinks. God was not always pleased with David, was he? There were times when the Bible says, and this displeased the Lord. Obviously, with Bathsheba would be an obvious time, but there were others where it says, this displeased the Lord. But there's one person that was never said of, and that's Jesus. And that's what sets him apart from all other people. He's the only perfect human that ever existed. He's the only one that God could say, everything he does pleases me. Now, if all mankind fell in Adam and Jesus never sinned or displeased the Father, what does that say about who Jesus is? He's God in the flesh. He's not like all sinful man. You see, the Israelites were so busy waiting for Jesus to judge their enemies, they ignored his purity. They ignored what set him apart. They should have been saying, he's not like us. He's very different from us. What does that say about us? You see, God was sending a message. There is only one person who pleases me, one who follows my law completely, inwardly and outwardly, and it's my Son, the Savior. The rest of you are lawbreakers. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're all lawbreakers compared to Christ. So if you want the Messiah to defeat your enemies, well, who's he going to have to start with? He's going to have to start with you. If you want God to defeat all your enemies, or all God's enemies, well, you are at war with God in your sinful nature. And so if that's all you want, you're in trouble. And yet Jesus is not there to defeat enemies. What you need him to do is save you from your sins. That's why Jesus was there. And so our prophecy presents this side of Christ, that in his first coming, he came not to judge, but to save. Notice how it presents Christ. Verse 1, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. In the Spirit's power, he will bring forth justice. Now, you can imagine the Israelites saying, now we're talking. That first part of this passage I like. The nations, the Gentiles, are finally going to get what they deserve, justice. And yet what they ignored is the rest of this passage. Because in the Old Testament, there are two definitions of justice. One is what you may be thinking now, where God judges sin. That's God's justice that judges. But there's another word for justice, another meaning. And it means God rescuing people from oppression. When he brings justice, he rescues them. He frees them. And he rules them in a very gentle and loving way. Which definition is our passage about? The first or second? Well, it's the second. If you look down at verse 7, it explains what he will do. He will bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from those who sit in darkness. Justice here refers to rescuing people. And so at his first coming, he will not condemn or judge, but he will save. At his second coming, he will then judge all his enemies. So notice verse 2. When he first comes, he will be unlike any king you've ever seen before. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Well, how do kings conquer? Loudly, right? Kings are noisy when they conquer. Armies are noisy. When the Nazi tanks rolled into Poland in 1939, were they quiet or loud? They were loud because conquerors crush things and they crush people. And yet notice what it says here. When Jesus comes, he will not cry out, but he will be very quiet. He will not shout. Now, when Christ comes in his second coming, what does it say? With the sound of a what? A trumpet. That's loud. But in his first coming, he'll be very quiet and gentle. He will establish his kingdom, but not in a loud way, in a very quiet way. And how does he do it? Through the very peaceful word of the gospel. The very quiet word of the gospel. That's how he overcomes our enemies. He defeats sin, and he frees us from sin. And the gospel is a very quiet word of grace. And notice how gentle in verse 3 he will be. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Do you realize how bizarre this is? Imagine a king, a conqueror, and he's walking, and as he's walking, he sees a stick, and it's almost broken, half broken, but just hanging by a little bit. And he stops his arm and he says, wait a second. And he picks it up and he begins to mend it. He didn't want to step on it to bruise the stick. And he mends it back together. Or he sees a candle that's just about out. There's a little bit of flame at the bottom of the wick. And his army wants to crush it and put it out. And he says, no, hold on. And he picks it up and he begins blowing on it. Let me try to bring it back to life. We are talking about people here, you understand, right? And so let's move on, verses 3 and 4. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. And even the coastlands will wait for his word. We see that Christ's ministry will be universal. He will rescue people not only in Israel, but he will rescue people all around the world. The coastlands were the farthest place they could say. And actually, geographically, we in the United States, about as far as from Israel as you can get. And yet here we are worshiping God through Christ. He's establishing his kingdom all around the world. And notice his ministry, though quiet, will be effective. He will not falter or be discouraged. He is determined to save a people for himself all around the world. He is so determined that he will go all the way to the cross to secure their salvation, because that's what it's going to take to free them from sin and judgment. Think about that in your own relationship with God. Christ was determined to save you. Nothing was going to stop his determination to make sure you belong to him and to make sure that you stay with him all the way to the end. That's what the Lord does. Now, what do we learn from this prophecy? I want to give you four lessons that the Israelites failed to learn because they didn't like this prophecy. But what are we to learn from it? First, that when God sees us as unbelievers, he sees us as captives, as prisoners. Now, it's true that our sin is our fault. Nobody is forcing us to sin. But God, in his mercy, still sees us as captives to sin. And therefore, when he comes, he sees us as prisoners to ourselves, to our own sinful natures, to powers above and beyond us that we have no power to defeat. And so that is God's compassion. And therefore, that when you deal with unbelievers and you see them doing things all around you, you are to have the same attitude. That's how you are to view the lost. They are stuck. They are enslaved to their sins. You may walk downtown and see a drunk lying on the street, and you may be tempted to say, well, he's there because of his own sins. That's his fault. And that's certainly partially true. There may be sins of laziness involved, sins of not dealing with a lot of things, but nevertheless, that is an image bearer of God who has fallen very far. And you can have compassion because he is enslaved to his own sin. What if God had left you enslaved to your sin? Where could you be? Remember Stephen in Acts 7? The Sanhedrin is stoning him, putting him to death. And what does he say? Lord, do not hold this against them. He even saw them as prisoners of their own sin. Yes, judgment for sin is coming, but in this age, we are to be compassionate on people who are enslaved to their sin. That's how Paul instructed Timothy how to speak to unbelievers when he wrote in 2 Timothy, the Lord's servant must be gentle, correcting those in opposition, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Paul says, Timothy, those unbelievers giving you a hard time, they're all captives, so speak compassionately to them that God may free them from their prison. Second lesson we learn is how God sees us as Christians, and he sees you as bruised reeds. We are all fragile, and if you think you're not, you're full of yourself, because you are, and I am also. No matter how well put together you may be on the surface, or no matter how long you've been a Christian, you are a bruised reed, and you could break easily apart from God's grace in your life. And so the Bible says God understands our weakness, and therefore what does he do to bruised reeds? He picks them up and he ties them together and he makes them stronger. Knowing that, do not be harsh with one another, is the point. Be gentle with each other. It's difficult to be a Christian. It's difficult to live the Christian life. It's difficult dealing with weakness and people and your own sins and then death. I was reminded this week reading that we all peak physically around 25 years old, and then we start decaying. For some of you, that's good news, and for others, we're on the other side already. But it's difficult. We're all fragile. We're bruised reeds. And so be gentle with each other, husbands and wives. Be gentle with your spouse. They are bruised reeds also. Sometimes Christians are in their lowest moments in their Christian life, and they'll say things to me like, I have nothing left. I can't read the Bible. I can't even pray. I've just got nothing. I'm broken. What do I do? There's nothing I can do. And my response to them is, don't worry. God will do it for you. God is in the habit of taking bruised reeds and making them stronger again. Just wait for him, and he'll be there for you. That's what he does. He fans flames when they're about out, and he picks up and mends bruised reeds. The third lesson is this passage, as well as many others, puts the brakes on the masculine Jesus movement that is growing in conservative circles. One pastor wrote, a meek and mild Jesus is a bore. We need something different. And then he wrote, Jesus was a win a fight, punch you in the nose, dude. Well, that's exactly what the Israelites wanted. They wanted him to be punching more people in the nose. And more than that. And yet he was so gentle. Yes, he took a whip and he used it in the temple, but we're never told to be like that. The New Testament never says, now you take your whip and go after people in the church. We'd have a very small church, wouldn't we? That's not how we deal with one another. That's his prerogative alone. But how are we to emulate Christ? Well, we are told to be gentle like him. Ephesians 4, get rid of all rage, anger, slander, bitterness, fighting, and along with all malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Jesus didn't come to model masculinity or femininity. He came to show us God's heart, what God is like. And then finally, our fourth lesson is that justice, and that's a commonly bantered word nowadays, justice in the Bible, first and foremost, is freedom from spiritual oppression. It's not rescuing from political or social oppression. It's rescuing people from spiritual oppression to sin. All people are enslaved to sin. No matter what their politics, no matter rich or poor, all unbelievers are in the same boat. That is why when people historically are freed from oppression, they end up doing what to others when they have power? Oppressing them. That is the history of mankind. Why is that? Because you can free them outwardly, but their natures remain the same. And our natures use other people. God came to change our inward problem. And that is, give us a new heart and free us from our sinful natures. That's the freedom Paul speaks of in Romans 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, but servants of God. And so God is establishing justice all over the world through the gospel, but not political and not social, first and foremost, spiritual freedom. And he is freeing them from sin and then ruling them as a gentle ruler. That is a very quiet message, but that's the message of the church. That's the message the Israelites did not want to hear about. And that's why they put Jesus on a cross. Jesus was rejected because he was gentle, because his kingdom seemed weak. We love him because he was gentle, because we needed his gentleness. And his kingdom is strong because it freed us eternally from sin, death, and judgment to everlasting life. They did not like his character because he mended bruised reeds. We love his character, don't we, as believers? And we are told, now go and be like your Savior. Let's pray.